no one above you. Well, my heart was gladness, take away my sadness, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness, ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening.
Good evening, everybody. Is the volume okay, Alan?
It's loud.
Oh, is my volume loud?
No, yours is.
I'm fine. Yeah. Everything good? Yeah. We're good now, though? Cool. Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 3. And if you're with us on the reading through the Bible, you read this today. If not, you'll read it now. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, being ready to learn, and with concentration and with reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all you do. You have blessed us immeasurably through the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the Spirit who is within us so that we can understand and see. And as we see and understand, we can walk that life that you have so graciously given us in understanding. And Father, we ask you for understanding, so that our hearts would be set free into the truth, and so that we may walk wisely and not be damaged and damage others by the acts of sin and evil. You have delivered us from these things, Father. Help us to see them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We continue in this series. This is my first slide. Must have erased it. The Law and the Prophets and the Writings revealed a worldwide war. We know this. Over the years, we have called this the angelic conflict. You can call it the invisible war. It is the war that rages in the universe as Satan and the kingdom of darkness have rebelled against God, and mankind has rebelled against God. And not all angels have rebelled, and not all of mankind is in a state of rebellion. We're all born rebels, but we don't have to remain that way, thanks to the gospel. So what we've been looking at as we progress to a couple of passages in Isaiah, in preparing us before we get there, is to have in our mindset the both our lives that are the day-to-day struggle of morality and decisions and good and bad decisions, learning. It's our little lives and our day-to-day challenges. And to while we do that, not to ignore, as Israel did, the big picture of God winning victory. And more specifically, how God would win that victory. God would win the victory through a suffering servant. Now, the Jews had given credit to the Messiah for being victorious, as he is and will be when he returns. What they had missed was the suffering servant. Now, I read a bit today from Arnold Frutenbaum that that at the time the Jews didn't completely ignore the fact that the Messiah would suffer in the way that, you know, all righteous people suffer, and they understood that. What they didn't understand was that the suffering would be the means of atonement, that suffering in the Messiah would be the vehicle by which we would find our salvation. And that they completely rejected. And so when Christ comes into the world and tells them this, and as we always say here, you know, Peter is the greatest example when he says, "I forbid it, Lord, that you would suffer," that they didn't understand that. And by not understanding that momentous picture of God and his victory, what was the life of a typical Pharisee or Sadducee or scribe? This day-to-day and a lot in Israel. You know, there's a reason why so many loved Christ, because he did come to set them free. And set them free from the yoke of the law. What he revealed was the heart of the law. And the law reveals us as sinners. But within that, there's a deeper meaning to the law. That there's salvation in God. That there's deliverance in God. But that deliverance does not come by sword, by politics, by governments. It doesn't come in the way that people imagine in our world that victory comes. And only in God would victory come by humility, humiliation, weakness, and death. And all of that under love. And to the Jews, that was rejected. How could that? You know, how could our Messiah hang on a tree when cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? Like, it can't be. But what they failed to understand is that he was cursed for us. He wasn't cursed because he was a sinner. He took our place, and so he was cursed so we wouldn't have to be. So now we can live lives without curse. And we've got to be wise for that. You know, and boy, it's one of the things I pray for all the time is, among many things, is God's wisdom in my heart. Because I can still be an absolute idiot at times. So the Jews ignored the fact that the suffering servant would be the means by which God would win victory. And so that's why we're in Genesis 3:15. This is revealed right from the beginning. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So this is the first, called the proto-evangel. It's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, right here at the beginning, right here at the fall. And he's speaking to this serpent, that "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And it's very odd that God would mention a seed of a woman, as Matthew does in his genealogy. Because in Matthew's genealogy, there's four women. And that's very strange, because it should always be mentioned the seed of the man. That's why the name and the inheritance is passed on from father to son. So to actually mention the woman here is very strange. But that's tied in with the virgin birth. So he's unique. He bruises him on the head. The Hebrew word here, shuf, actually is the word shuf, means to bruise, and he would bruise or crush the serpent, but the serpent would get a bite in, if you will, a venomous bite into his heel and bruise it. And that would be what? His suffering. His suffering would be incredibly difficult and difficult. I'm trying to think of a word I can't think of. So morality, now, so that's a big picture, right? And this is a big picture that we got to carry with us all the time. I love what we talked about in the Lord's Supper on Sunday, that love can overwhelm our lives. And, you know, God, the big picture is God's victory. This victory, this becoming a man, sacrificing, suffering, being weak, when he could just command, you know, I'd love, and I read it today at some point, I think, that, oh, I was looking at all the I am passages in John. I said there were 10 of them on Sunday, and I went to check that. There's something like 59 of them. So I don't know where I got the number 10 from, but not so much. When they come into the Garden of Gethsemane looking for him, he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene," and he says, "I am." And they get down on their knees. And then he says it again. Who are you looking for? Almost like he snaps them out of it. And he says, I am. And they go to arrest him. And he commands them to let the other disciples go. They were there to arrest all of them. When he told them, you let them go, inexplicably, they obeyed him. Because he said it as God. He could have stopped it at any time. Now, and he told Peter, I can call down 12 legions of angels, but all he would have had to say is a word. Just one word from his mouth. Stop. And it would have stopped. So he suffers on our behalf. Why? God so loved the world. Right? God so loved the world. This victory, that's the big picture. And that love, John 3:16, can overwhelm and invade my life. And it must for us as believers. As believers, we can still get selfish. As believers, we can still become self-absorbed. We can get self-centered. We can be conceited. We're commanded not to be conceited in Philippians 2. Therefore, we can become conceited. And it is of great detriment to our lives and our effect on other people's lives. And when we recognize, realize how magnanimous the gift of life has been to us, to waste it is the biggest shame. And we can't become sinless, we know that. But if in your heart you don't desire that, then there's something wrong with your Christianity. If in your heart you're like, yeah, I don't want to be completely sinless, I want areas of my life where I break God's law and break God's will, then there's something wrong with your evaluation of life. Because we've been given a gift that is hard to explain. The gift of life and truth and power and all at life that is the life of Christ. True freedom and understanding and the ability to be strong and to impact others in a positive way. And every one of us has it. And every one of us can waste it. And if we understand what it is, then we would desire mostly not to waste it ever, not one day. So in the day-to-day struggle, who are you focused on? I don't know how you avoid it, right? Well, you know, eventually you have to. I think the big picture can invade your life so much that you do forget about yourself. But when you're focusing on your day-to-day struggle, if you miss the big picture, the love of God, the victory of God, the suffering servant, your fellowship with God and with our Lord and Savior, your day-to-day life becomes mundane and meaningless. It's just a bunch of events that you go through and try and make it the best that you can. That's not life. If we lose focus on our day-to-day and only see the big picture and forget about the things that we have to do on a day-to-day basis, then we don't do anything. And I've known Christians who do that. In fact, you know, Corinth is a perfect example of that, where in their day-to-day lives, it didn't matter, right? It didn't, what they did didn't matter. If their day was spent in holiness and sanctification or sin and fornication and immorality, it didn't matter to them. Because why? Well, they had hold of the big picture. Eternal life, forgiveness of all sin, those are big picture things. And then they forgot about the day-to-day. And they didn't struggle and strive to live the life that they were blessed with. And so what happens is you don't do anything. And what I mean is anything good. So we have both. We can't lose focus on one or the other. So morality or ethics are the day-to-day battle that wages within every man. The believer knows this more than anyone. If he understands that God has fully blessed him and empowered him by grace alone for complete victory in the battle of everyday life, he is the one who understands, and the only one who understands, how bad he really is. If you strive to please God in this life, in your day-to-day life, as we're commanded to do, then you understand how bad you are and can be. And there's a fear in there that's absolutely legitimate. A fear of well, not pleasing him. And that's a healthy fear. So this is the story of every person. However, our day-to-day lives did not affect the big picture of God's victory. Whether you're successful or not, God is victory, has victory. Whether you have victory or not, God does. Whether you committed a million sins or a million and one sins, Christ is dying for them, every one of them. And so we must be clear, our daily lives can enjoy the benefits of God's victory, but they do not contribute to it. Again, our daily lives can enjoy the benefits of God's victory, but they do not contribute to it. And that's exactly what grace is. Receive. God's not asking you to give to him. Can you imagine that God's victory depends on our performance? And then what? We're contributing. We're giving to God. God's almost, you know, anticipating victory instead of knowing it fully, which he always has. And so I receive by grace that victory. And there's a whole lifetime of learning and understanding that. All right, go to John 8:31. We left off somewhere in the middle of this passage on Sunday. So here, Christ and the Pharisees are going to get into it. Such a significant conversation here. In the Gospel of John, John does not reveal so much the actions of Jesus as more of his teaching. John 8:31. Jesus doesn't, in John's Gospel, if you want the Jesus of action and doing, that's the Gospel of Mark. The gospel of teaching and instructing from the Lord is the gospel of John, and revealing his deity in doing that. And so the suffering servant was ignored in Israel when Christ was born. And when he began his public ministry, he focused directly on the deep spiritual core of God's revelation to Israel, both in the law and in the prophets and the writings. Look at John 8:31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, or believed him, if you abide in my word, and you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? It's a lie that they believe, that due to their pedigree, they're free. That because they're born Jews in the line of Abraham, that they're free. And that's a lie. Jesus' reply is, are you a sinner? Forget about who your ancestor is. Are you a sinner? Now, the law should have made this clear to them, every one of them, that they were lawbreakers. They should have all known that. If you're a sinner, you're a slave, no matter who your ancestor is, no matter what your pedigree is. If you're a sinner, you're a slave. So someone born in this world, rich with all the accoutrements that go with wealth and power and a powerful family, they're slaves to sin. And no one is free unless Christ sets them free. So Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And if the slave does not remain in the house, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What's so beautiful here is wonderfully clear is that we cannot free ourselves from sin, that only he can. Now, he doesn't say that I'm going to make you sinless and therefore qualify you for freedom. That's not what he says. He says, I am going to set you free despite your sin. Because as we know, he's going to pay for it. He's going to take on that debt. So he says that he would free us. And by the law, that is the right of a kinsman redeemer. It's right there in the law. That a kinsman can set free a slave and make that kinsman, well, as in the case of Ruth who is a slave, a servant girl. She's not really a slave, but she's a servant girl. Can become the woman of the house. And slaves would be redeemed on the year of Jubilee, and or on the seventh year as well. So he says that he would free us by the law. That's the right of the kinsman redeemer. And so we are set free because he was willing to pay the price. So he says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me. Now, this is significant. What he's going to say here is that if Abraham, and he's going to say it later on here in a few lines, if Abraham's your father, do the deeds of Abraham. Now, what does that say? It had nothing to do with the fact that Abraham is your ancestor biologically, but to claim to be a child of Abraham is to do what Abraham did. And now we who are redeemed and predestined as sons of God, this leads us to the same thought, that if I am a son of God, and I am, I should do the deeds of God and not the deeds of death and sin. You know, and there's a whole crowd who, you know, they claim grace, 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 and they don't want to do anything. They don't want to sacrifice anything. They want to keep sinful lives and claim grace and say that people shouldn't say such things. But the New Testament doesn't speak of such a life in which we live under grace and live any way that we want and to live mastered by sin. And it's not found there. In fact, quite the opposite. So he says, you know, you seek to kill me. So you're saying Abraham's your father. Yet here I am, a Jew, a fellow Jew. Even if you don't believe in me as Messiah, have any of you seen me sin? Have any of you seen me do anything that is worthy of death according to the Mosaic law? Which would have to be some kind of sin, like adultery or being a false prophet. Have you seen that? And yet you seek to kill me. And you say Abraham is your father. And so it's all one big contradiction. And in the reason why their lives are full of contradiction is because they believe a lie. And that's why the truth sets us free, as he already said. So it's a beautiful word here. It says, my word has no place in you. And it's the Greek word means to contain, like water in a pot. Is the word known by them? Absolutely. They know the law back in front. They know every command. He's talking to Pharisees here. These are the learned people of Israel. They're not priests. They're a whole, and actually they, at this time, they have more power than the priests. And the people look to them. They're all scholars. Can't be a Pharisee unless you are one. It said they know the word, but it has no place in them. And it's interesting to look at the Greek word. We come to understand what he means. To contain the word, like water in a pot. Knowledge of the word is not containing the word. The word is more than data. It's more than letters. It's more than ink on a paper. Right? It's more than the words themselves. Like all of us, if you have a Bible app on your phone, your little smartphone contains the entire Bible. Just press a few buttons and you get any verse that you want, in any translation that you want. But the phone doesn't know anything about truth. And anybody who possibly could memorize, if it's possible, if you could memorize the whole thing, probably Satan has it memorized. But do they contain the truth? And that's why the truth is more than knowledge. Knowledge is a part of it. If you don't know any of it, then you have no truth. But truth goes farther than knowledge. It goes to understanding. These guys have a lot of knowledge, but they don't understand it. They're deceived by a lie. The Savior is not supposed to suffer. That's a lie. Isaiah 53:11 says it so clearly that he must suffer to win victory. And it's not just that passage anyway. And we just saw in Genesis 3:15. So someone can know the truth and not contain the truth, meaning that I'm like a vessel, an earthen vessel that within it contains the truth. And that means that I understand the truth. So the truth, and this takes time, right? It takes time. It takes repetition. It takes struggle to live righteously. It takes perseverance. It takes more time. It takes contemplation. It takes prayer. As we're doing this Read Through the Bible program this year, and someone emailed me today and said, you know, I want to be careful not to misinterpret it. I haven't responded yet, but if you're listening, it's just when you read your Bible, read it literally. What it says is what it says. God's not trying to pull the wool over our eyes. And if you get to a passage and you say, I don't understand that, stop right there and say, I don't understand that. Don't try and make it understandable to yourself, because that's where lies come from. If you come to a part and say, I don't understand that, that's fine. It's completely fine, because it takes you decades to come to understand the Word of God. And what does that prove? It proves that you love the Word of God so much that you're willing to persevere with it even when you don't understand it. If we're of the type that says, every time I read a line, I want to fully understand it, I want to read the Bible one time through and understand the whole thing and I never have to study it or learn ever again, then what do you really want? God's made it difficult. We're little sheep with little understanding and tiny, puny brains. But given time, we can really understand. So just take your time. Don't be afraid of it. You know, right? If you had Catholics in your family and they had the big old King James in the living room, and if you ever went to open it, they'd be like, oh, don't touch that. They were told, actually, not to read their own Bibles. And the Catholics didn't want to be found out, likely. So the truth is more than knowledge. To contain truth within ourselves, we must know it and understand it. And that takes time. God has made it that way. Perseverance takes dedication. God's like, do you love me? If you say, yeah, well, what did he say to Peter? Follow me. Well, where are we going? I'm not telling you. He didn't tell Abraham. He didn't tell anybody. He didn't tell anybody. I don't know that for a fact, but let's just assume it. Where Paul on his missionary journey. Sometimes he was headed to places and the road was blocked. Paul doesn't explain how, but he desired to go to certain places and he couldn't go. And then someone over in Macedonia, he gets a vision, and someone in Macedonia and Thessaly and Philippi say, come here, we need you. Right? God didn't tell him where he was going. He just said, go. And, you know, do you have the faith to go? Well, if you trust him and you know his love, then you're not scared of it at all. So understanding takes time, repetition. It's going to be my thinking that we make it through reading the Bible in a year. We're just going to recycle and start over next year. I mean, there's a reason I put Genesis 3:15 in the beginning of this tonight's message. It's because I read it this morning for the umpteenth time. And I was like, you know what? I am teaching on a suffering servant, and there he is. The serpent bruises him on the heel. He must suffer. Now, all of us have been gifted with entrance into this life. The entrance is gifted. Do we endure the road? All right, so we're going to go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 10. As you might know, and I know you've heard the verse 100 times, that in Hebrews 12 it says, run the race with endurance. Laying aside every encumbrance. That's Hebrews 12. You know, as Paul says, I run with a purpose. I box without beating the air. Right? I buffet my body and make it my slave. Those are all things that he had to do. These are things that we have to do. Endurance is up to us. Now, must be careful about this, because it's not completely up to us. And God, in cases like this, he treats us like adults and says, understand. But if I endure, I am empowered by God to endure. If I choose not to endure, God is not going to empower me to endure. Right? He doesn't force me to have endurance. Endurance takes faith. It takes faith. Endurance has suffering in it. It's very obvious that it does. It's more obvious to me now than it ever has been. Endurance has suffering. My body, the parts of my brain that want sin, are not or laziness or selfishness, all of which are sin, are going to fight me on it. And the little monster that lives inside of me, I think of my sin nature is like a little monster in a cage, and you just got to keep them locked up. This imagery helps me. I'm not saying the Bible says this, but sometimes the little monster, it tricks us into letting him out, and he says to us, "I am going to behave better than I have in the past. I promise you this." And you're like, "Really?" And he says, "Yeah, really." And you're an idiot for believing him. So you let him out. Idiot. And, you know, sometimes you let him out and he actually does behave a little better than he did because he wants to trick you into letting him out a lot more often. If every time you let him out, he just went bat, you know what, crazy, then you'd be very careful, probably much more careful. But the sin nature, and I don't understand how it works, but the Bible describes the sin nature as having passions and desires. A mind has passion and desires. Somehow the sin nature has a mind. All right, be that as it may, I don't understand how that works, but he's very deceptive. And Satan is very deceptive. And Satan uses him as an agent, uses him or her. And so endurance is up to us. It's not easy. I mean, heck, if it was easy, everybody would do it. Endurance is up to us, and if we choose to endure, we'll be empowered to endure. It doesn't mean that we're not going to ever fail. It means endurance is definitely up to us. It's a decision. And sometimes it's a moment-by-moment decision to stay the course, to run the race that is set before us. Let's look at Hebrews 10:19. "Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." What's that holy place? That's the Holy of Holies. Just reading this morning, too, about Zechariah. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father. And there were 24 groups in Israel of priests. And they all had specific names. And one particular group was to minister in the temple 2 weeks out of the year, right? A week here and a week there. So, right, if you have 52 weeks in a year with 24 groups, you can cover all the work of the temple. There's thousands of people in each group. So Zechariah is a part of this group. He's a lowly priest. He's not anybody important. And so what they would do is draw lots to see of the group that's going to serve that week, who would go in and offer incense, who would offer the sacrifices in the morning and in the evening, who would sprinkle the blood, and so on. They drew lots for that. And the highest of all honors was to be the incense offerer. Zechariah, and it was told that this was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. The odds of you being picked throughout your whole life as a priest was rare. So if you got picked, if by lot, then it was a great honor. And here's Zechariah, he gets picked, and then he goes. Now, two knuckleheads, Hophni and Phinehas, is that them? Or I'm thinking of Nadab and Abihu. I'm mixing them all up here. Whoever, they were sons of the high priest. They went in, they snuck into the holy place, or went into the holy place, and they offered incense wrongly, and they dropped dead. So everybody in Israel knew that if you went and offered incense in the wrong manner, you dropped dead. And here was what was told was that the angel of death would appear on the right side of the altar, this side of the altar, and then he would kill you. And all Israel believed this. Now, if you're at the altar of incense, the actual smoke from the incense went into the Holy of Holies. And so this is why it was so important. You're actually filling the Holy of Holies with this beautiful smelling incense. And the curtain, the veil, is right next to you. And the Ark of the Covenant's right in there. In Zechariah's time, there is no Ark of the Covenant. It's been destroyed. But that's the Holy of Holies now. And so Zechariah goes in there, and, you know, like every man who would be offering incense, it's a heavy duty thing. If you do one thing wrong, you're believing you're going to die. Now, what happens when Zechariah is in there offering his incense? An angel appears on the right side of the altar. And he's like, that's it, I'm dead. I did something wrong, I'm going to die. And so he became greatly afraid. So the angel, Gabriel, has to tell him, don't be afraid, I'm here to tell you some good news. Your wife Elizabeth is going to be with child. John the Baptist, Johann. And Zechariah doesn't believe him. He said, they were over 60 years old. And he's like, it's impossible. And then so the angel made him mute. So he couldn't speak. He had to go out there in sign language trying to tell everybody he saw an angel. what's my point? Zechariah, a priest unto God, is standing next to the Holy of Holies, and he's peeing himself, hoping that he doesn't do something wrong. What does it say for us? This is every one of us. This is why you are to have boldness and confidence before God, not to be afraid of the spiritual life. Look, you're not going to get it right all the time. None of us do. But to be afraid of it, to be timid, right? We're not given a spirit of timidity, as Paul writes. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which, now here the which, if you remember, and it might be written in your Bible. If it's not, I suggest it. This is for sure. The which refers to the entrance, not the way. The way has always been there. It's a new and living way because it's now been given to mankind through Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. However, the way itself, this living way, has always been. It's eternal. It's the life of God. So this entrance he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. His flesh was torn so that we could have this entrance. And since we have a great priest over what? Again, John 8:35, the son lives in the house forever. The slave does not live in the house. If you're a slave, if you're a sinner, you're a slave of sin. But I, the son, will set you free. And so since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, the son lives in the house forever. My high priest lives in that house, and so do I, the holy place. Now, having this, I have been given the entrance to a new and living way, the way of God, that way of life. And there's nothing remotely similar to it anywhere on earth. In any other person that doesn't have it, there's nothing like it. There's no one who can say, well, I kind of have it. Either you have it or you don't. It's a life of God living through you, the small picture in your day-to-day life and the big picture, which is your meaning, your morality, your purpose, the big picture, the love of God that invades my life and lets me see how very important this life is. So he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Now, if you're a son, is that the way you would walk into your house? With full assurance of faith? Of course. My father is my father. That high priest is my priest, and I am a priest. So we draw near with a sincere heart. Right? Not playing games here, not playing games with God. Sincerely desiring truth, the way, the life. full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the theologians, the pastors that argue about the fact that, does he mean here, the writer of Hebrews, that I already have a clean heart and a clean conscience? Or am I working on it? And the answer is yes to both. Right? Are we clean by the blood of Christ? 1 John 1:6, absolutely. You have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Are we washed? Is our evil conscience purged? Yes, we're new creatures in God, in Christ. So, however, the learning and understanding of what it means to have a clean heart and a pure conscience is a lifelong activity. What does it mean to have a pure conscience? I know way more about what that is than I did even a few years ago. But I look back and look forward, and how much more will I know years from now? I'm never at the end of learning what it is to have a pure heart. And to just be set free from all this nonsense on planet Earth and in people's lives. And what we get ourselves all tied up in knots about that are, look, again, day-to-day stuff, we got to take care of them. The attacks upon me by my sin nature, I've got to fight them. They're not going to go away. I've asked God to take them away. That's like asking God to take the thorn. I'm not saying your sin nature is your thorn in the flesh, because it's not. But you could ask for both of them to be taken away, whatever, if you have a thorn in the flesh yet, or, and you do, have a sin nature. God's not going to take it away. He says, trust me, fight the good fight. And that's what takes faith. The reward to that is unspeakable. It's immeasurable. The reward of actually accomplishing in my life the life of Christ, having a pure heart. How many people do you know that have a pure heart? Like, right, if you know them, they're probably, not probably, they are. They are devout lovers of the Lord and of His Word. And they would be the first to tell you that it's Him that gave them that purity. But how many people out there in the world are like that? Just reading today about, I saw this presentation on Egypt, current Egypt. And one of the things that keeps Egypt is that it's surrounded by nothing. It's surrounded by desert. They all live along the Nile. I never knew the fact that if you build a new road in Egypt, you have to build it on both sides of the Nile. Because if you live on the east side and I live on the west side and they build a road on the west side, well, I'm the only one who gets to use it. Or all of us on the west side. Their whole nation's cut in two by this Nile, and they all live around it. However, when you get out into the desert, you get up to Sinai Peninsula. That's where Moses and the Jews were wandering around, and there's nothing there either. However, it becomes, because there's nothing there, it becomes a hotbed of terrorist building. In other words, like, no one really wants to go there, so if you want to go there and do evil or plan to do evil, you can go there and no one's going to know or bother you. So what clicked in my mind is that, you know, why would anybody go to such lengths to go live in a desert wasteland so that they can plan or hatch evil plans? Right? That's a lot of effort to do that. Why do people do that? Right? Why is this guy that just got blown up by a drone, why does he work so hard? It seems, anyway, that this man, Solomon, whatever his name is, that he dedicated his life to doing evil. That's a lot of work. But why does he do it? It's hard to understand. What does it mean to have a pure heart? How many people do you know in this world that have them? In fact, human beings can go so far away from a pure heart that they can do great, great evil. And, you know, like the sin nature, God's going to let it go on. There's just going to be another evil dude that takes that guy's place that just got blown to smithereens. And another, and another, and another. What, as we'll see in this passage in John 8, what we got to be careful of is not so much the evil people that are out there. They're always going to be there. What we have to be careful of is lies. And, yeah. I saw something on that today, but I don't want to go more on that. Ephesians 1, 8, and 9 says, "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." You see, we've been given this as a gift, the ability to have wisdom and insight. Wisdom is the Greek word sophia. Insight is the Greek word phronesis. And phronesis means wisdom. Right? They're very close synonyms, sophia and phronesis. Phronesis can be understanding, can be prudence. In all wisdom and insight, and all, see, this is what we have to have. He made known to us the mystery of his will. It goes farther than knowledge of it, that I could memorize it or know the passages to go to. All those things. You don't have to actually memorize it, but you have to know it, and then you have to understand it. And again, where does understanding come from? Time, application, dedication, struggling to live that truth. Knowing it and not living it, you don't have truth. You have knowledge. These Pharisees had plenty of knowledge. They didn't apply any of it. They didn't understand it. So back to John 8. If we can get this done, we've got about 15 minutes. And 8:31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, and you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's a reason why that passage is so loved. It's for the same reason Psalm 23 is so loved. It's poignant, it's right to the point, and it's simple. Much of what Christ taught is just like that. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered and said, "We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you become free?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." There's no games I'm playing here. When I make you free, you're going to be free. He says, "I know you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. My word does not contain in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you've heard from your father." And they're like, "What?" They said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Right? Being a son of Abraham is to do the deeds of Abraham. Because promise to Abraham is a covenant that is to all his children. There's an extremely significant promise made by God to Abraham and his seed. And seed in the singular to the one who would come, who would set all men free. But the same is true for us. We are children of God. It is placed upon us the burden of doing the deeds of God. And those deeds are empowered by God the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more important than life than doing that. Nothing more important. It has to be done. You got to stop making excuses why it can't be done. It has to be done. The Pharisees, though, had taught for years that all Israel, due to genealogy alone, would inherit the kingdom of God. This, we know this for a fact, that they taught this. Much of what Israel taught was oral law, but that was written down. It was all written down later. And we can look into those writings. And the Talmud and the Mishnah, we can look into those and see the mindset of what Israel was in the first century when Jesus was ministering and the church had begun. And it was clearly taught that if you were a son of Israel, then you inherited the kingdom of God. It didn't matter how you lived, which is really odd to believe that when you have the Mosaic law staring at you. So he says, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they're like, wait, he said it again. Our father? Well, we just told him that Abraham's our father. What do you mean? You just said to us that you don't do the deeds of Abraham, which is seeking to kill him. Then he says it again. You're doing the deeds of your father. So they know that he's getting at the point that Abraham is not their father. And then they throw this at him. This is a complete insult. We're not born of fornication. We're pretty sure that means that they had come to know, when they had investigated him, that this Jesus of Nazareth figure had been born to a woman when she was not wed. They were betrothed. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They found this out, that when Mary got pregnant, they were not married. So they said to him, we weren't born of fornication like you were, buddy. And then they really amp it up here, which Jesus is just the smartest man ever. That's not a profound statement. I mean, we all know that. But he's leading them here. He's saying, come on, keep coming. And now they volunteer it. We have one father, even God. Jesus said, and they're mocking him. You know, the fact that Mary was pregnant without being married, and Isaiah came to Ahaz the king in Isaiah 7 and said, Ahaz, he's an evil king, and he's about to be attacked from the north. And Isaiah comes to him and says, ask, God has requested, so you ask him for a sign, any sign that you want, so that you can have faith in him. Because Ahaz is making a deal with Egypt for protection from the Assyrians. All of that's going on. But anyway, Ahaz is not trusting in God. He's an evil king, like many of them were. He's trying to make deals with Egypt and in the world. So Isaiah says to him, ask for a sign. We'll give you anything you want. And Ahaz says, you know what? I don't want to tempt God. And he comes across as this humble guy who basically doesn't want a sign. It's probably for the same reason that the people who don't want to open their Bibles and read it, because they're scared of what they're going to see. You know, if Ahaz is evil, he's an idol-worshipping evil guy. And if God reveals something spectacular, right, he's really put in a hard place. So he's like, no, I don't need one. And then so Isaiah says to him, well, you know what, we're going to give you one anyway. And that's when he tells him that a virgin will be with child. I'm going to give you a sign that is the most important sign. A virgin will be with child. And here the Pharisees, calling Jesus the son of fornication, are mocking it. And what this does, again, your head's full of lies, you become a fool. To mock this promise that they know, they've studied it. You think they don't know Isaiah chapter 7? Of course they do. And they mock it. Not knowing the truth makes you a fool. That's why the truth is what we need more than anything. Yeah, so we need God. We need it. It's all tied together. But understanding is of the most important. So Jesus said to them, well, if God were your father, you would love me. See, you took the bait. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. It's a profound thing to say, and they don't understand it. And I looked at all the I ams in John. The most abundant I am, ego I me, is centered around this, that he came from heaven. I am the one who's come from heaven. I am not of this earth. I am returning to heaven to my Father. far more than any of the other I ams. Like, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. He said this again and again. I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Why can't they hear it? Because they've accepted lies. Those who can hear the truth, none of us are born into this world knowing the truth. And we go through a great portion of our lives, our childhood at least, believing lies. We don't know anything about anything. But if I'm not absolutely committed to the lies that I believe, then there's a chance, even though I entertain those lies, there's a chance that I will hear the truth. There's a very clear truth made to the world, which was revealed in the law, was revealed from the beginning when God came into the garden and said, "Who told you you were naked?" That man's a sinner, and that's his problem. Right? It's not the governments, it's not the wealth, it's not the climate, and it's not anything. It's not socioeconomic, it's not political. The problem with man is that he's a sinner. And so those who can hear the truth are not completely committed to the lies, even though they entertain them. And oftentimes, God brings a tragedy in a person's life that opens their eyes to the possibility that something might be wrong with their understanding, and that weak shell cracks. But see, when some people, you say, hits rock bottom or goes through a tragedy, their eyes open. And that's because for somehow, and we don't know how or what type of people do this, but they weren't actually committed totally to their lies. That enough pain made them think that possibly I'm wrong. If that were true of every man, then God would just have to make us all absolutely, totally crazy miserable. And we'd all believe the gospel. But we don't. For some people, when great tragedy strikes, they get harder instead of softer. The promise of God in the new covenant is that he said, "I would take that heart of stone that's in you and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart that responds to me." There are those who hold the lies no matter what. And so anything that Jesus says, they're already committed to the fact that it's a lie. And that's why they can't. So that's what he says here. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. And then he gets to it. Let's return to your father. No, it's not Abraham. No, it's not God. You are of your father, the devil. Oh, my God. You can imagine how mad this made them. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Much like Jesus sitting next to Judas Iscariot at the Last Supper, who's indwelt by Satan, there's a picture of a conflict there. There's a picture of a conflict here, and it's the same. Satan is a liar. Jesus holds the truth, and he will not compromise it or bend it. He allowed the truth to take him before Pilate, who would say, "What is truth?" and be crucified. If he bends the truth, when I say bends, this is stupid to say, but if he doesn't stick to the truth, right, he doesn't get the cross. But because he sticks to the truth, that's what he must get. Because the truth is that God must win this war through love and suffering and sacrifice and atonement and take upon himself the sins of the whole world. That's the truth. No other victory. Kind of victory, you know, if God swoops in like Peter imagined, all the others, comes in with all the angels and kills everybody. None of us get to spend eternity with him. None of us get life. None of us get freedom. None of us get truth. None of us get anything. But because of the way that he did it, and what's beautiful also about this is that you have to choose it. So it actually becomes yours. It's not forced on you. You believe the gospel, and the truth in here, you have to learn and strive and learn it. And that's your choice. Endurance is your choice. And then it becomes yours. And if you have it, you'll know that it's yours by gift, by grace, not of yourself. And so God has set this all up so that we can have life. And we can look a lie in the face and say no. And say that no matter what, I'm not bending the truth. So the war in the universe is between truth and lies. You can say it's between great imagery in the Gospel of John of light and darkness. Of all the other Gospels, John does that the most. It's the same as truth and lies, love and hate, sin and goodness, right? It's a war in the universe going on between truth and lies. So I know I got a minute here. Let me finish this. No matter what are the circumstances of our own individual lives, there can be truth or lies in my heart. No matter what's going on, I can be engulfed in a horrible or very difficult set of circumstances and still possess blessed peace because the truth of my Lord and his victory, the truth of my origin, the truth of my meaning, the truth of my morality, the truth of my destiny are all dwelling in my heart. Always honing my perception, always energizing my hands and feet, always painting bright colors on my future. No matter what my circumstances are, there can be truth or lies in my heart. And that's the big picture becoming a part of my little picture. And I'll return to this tomorrow. I've got a few more verses to do in John. I'm not going to rush that. So you can see when the big picture invades your life, and you have power over everything, by faith, by trust. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much for your grace and your continued mercy upon those of us who are your followers, your children, and who still struggle with ignorance and foolishness and doubt, yet you are patient and long-suffering and full of love, and you will bring us home. We ask, Father, that you do that in our hearts, again, through understanding of the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.